Today I'd like to talk to you about, my title is Job and My Suffering, but I wanted you to read it and speak of your suffering. It is my suffering, it is your suffering that we deal with. What we've seen concerning the situation with Job so far is that God brought Job up to the attention of Satan. And then Satan gave an interpretation of Job's righteousness that he was just doing what he did so that he got paid. He got paid with blessings. And God, wanting the angels that were all there to know the truth, because they don't automatically know the truth, they have to learn the truth, he said, "All right, he is in your hands." This happens again, and the devil says, no, I wasn't wrong. You just didn't let me go far enough. So God then allows him to go into this with punishing of his body, but he could not take his life. Now, are we to assume from this prologue that every time we suffer in some unaccountable way, it's because Satan made another challenge? No. Job's suffering took care of that. That was the lesson to the angels. And now, as he inspired it, it is the lesson to us. So Job's suffering already proved both the integrity of human faith and the purity of God's character. The celestial jury has already found Satan's claim against man and God to be frivolous and without merit, so it's been dismissed. We recognize that Job did something. Job proved to himself, to the angels, he proved that some people, at least, worship God for who he is and not for what he will give. The question I want to ask, one question, is what does our suffering accomplish? We are also going to urge you, once we've discussed that, to learn to weigh your suffering biblically. And I think it'll be a help to you. What does Job's suffering have to do with our suffering? Well, the question then, what does our suffering accomplish? It does not accomplish what Job's suffering was accomplishing. Job proved that some people at least worship God just for who he is. Well, the first answer to this question, what does our suffering accomplish, is this: that we, in that suffering, like Job, worship God for who he is and not for what he will give. We, when we cling to God, even amid unaccountable suffering, affliction, we demonstrate that we are some of those people. We are of those people like Job. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, I want just to look for a moment at verses 2 and 3. James 1, 2, 3. James 1, verses 2 and 3. This, we've mentioned before, is particularly, James is talking about suffering here, but he is particularly talking about this unaccountable kind of suffering we're calling affliction. This is the affliction that is not caused by some sin you did. That would be chastisement. And yet it does come from God. It is affliction. When we cling to God amid that, we are demonstrating that we are one of those people who worship God for who he is. James 1, 2, and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The King James margin there says, or trials. This is the word that can mean temptation, like a temptation to sin, but it can also mean perhaps a lesser form of a trial, and this is just a difficulty that you're facing. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations or trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Let's look at these verses just for a little bit. He says, knowing this. This is the word that refers to experimental knowledge, not theoretical knowledge. We can have theoretical knowledge as we read the Bible, and it talks about a situation that we've never experienced. But what he's talking about is going through a time of suffering that gives us then that experimental knowledge. The only way that you can see your trials as all joy is by actually going through the trial and finding that God was sufficient for you in it. And then you can actually say, I'm glad I went through that. Now he says, the trying of your faith. Trying is the word meaning proving or testing, putting something to the test and proving it to be what it is. The word is used in the same form in 1 Peter 1:7. It says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So as we compare the verses, in both of these verses, the word, the trial, means the genuine content of your faith. The trying of your faith is the finding, the exposing of the genuine element of your faith. We are a complex people. We like things for lots of different reasons. We are opposed to things for different reasons. Somebody was pointing out that nobody ever does anything for somebody else. It's always for self. And I disagreed with that. And they said, well, yeah, but even if you're very self-sacrificing in what you do, you feel good about it. Yeah, but is that the main motive? I will do all this so I can feel good. Well, give me a piece of watermelon, put me in the shade, and I'll feel good. I don't have to sacrifice just so I can feel good. So we can have many different motives in what we do, but the question is, what is your main motive? So in our faith, in our worship, we may want to come and fellowship with people, and that's fine, you see. But the genuine element of our faith, worshiping God for who he is brought to the surface in this time of suffering. We're not getting a lot for ourselves in the time of suffering. But we stay faithful to him because of who he is. All right, so the idea of proving or testing, bringing up the very genuine element in your faith. And then worketh patience. The word worketh is an interesting word. It's a compound verb with the preposition kata, and it would be literally to work down. This is a perfective use of the word down. We use that today, mostly for us, a perfective form is up. So you can tear something and then you can tear it up. And so up is actually a thing of showing how it completely finished the job. Well, this is the way they use the word down here. So, worketh patience here is to work on to the finish, to work it down, to work it to its completion, to work it to its perfection. And in this case, the finish is patience. The word means endurance. The idea is having staying power. When you realize what this word patience means, it's not just sitting there waiting. It's actually enduring, staying under the problem until it's finished, riding it through. Then you recognize that there's only one way you can get endurance, and that is by some sort of suffering. You say, well, I'm going to eat a chocolate sundae and see if I can endure it. It's not enduring. Okay, I'll add a brownie. No. Enduring is suffering. Enduring is being strong through the suffering. So this is the goal. And when you recognize how wonderful that goal is, that I have ridden the trial to its end, and at the end I found I was able to endure because God helped me. And can you say that? Can you say that? No, I haven't been through that. Well, I have, and I have proven my endurance by the grace of God. And so James, who himself had suffered many ways, said we can actually learn to count entering into that trial as all joy, not because we enjoy the trial, but because we see that at the end it's going to be good. This is why people enter into military service and they go to some sort of boot camp and it's all bad and hard and tough and people yelling in your face and all these kind of things, and you say, yes, I just love this. Well, no, you don't. Nobody loves that. But you count it all joy that you are accepted or whatever, because this is what you want to do, and you know that on the other side of that there is accomplishment. You see, I endured, I made it through. And this is the way we are to look at the idea of suffering. So what does it accomplish? It proves our genuine element of faith, that in clinging to Him, we may endure through the trial. A second thing that it proves: we prove the integrity of our faith and the sincerity of our relationship to God. I just wanted to share with you, and perhaps do a little Bible quiz here for you. Take your Bibles, turn to these various passages. What I want you to do is identify the passage. You can read a little before and after to see the situation. But has God given people trials before? Yes. Why did He do it? Well, there's all kinds of reasons. But always it comes down to proving the integrity of their faith and the sincerity of their relationship. You know, the man who says to the girl, I would cross the deepest sea for you. I would climb the highest mountain. I'll see you next Thursday if it doesn't rain. You know, you just wonder, no, he's not real. You know, it's all about high-fluting words. What about your relationship with God? Is it all words? What will happen to prove the sincerity of that relationship? It will be some sort of trial. It will be some sort of affliction. Genesis 22 is our first passage. Genesis 22, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham. Now, we know that James tells us that God never tempts men to evil, so this is the word meaning He put him to the test. And said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, literally, behold me, here I am. This is when, if you remember, he told him to sacrifice his son, kill his son as a sacrifice to God. The son that he had been waiting for, that had been miraculously provided in his and Sarah's old age. So God tested Abraham with the terrible sacrifice of his son. And we know that God didn't want the death of the Son. He wanted the death of a love of Father-Son that was more than the love of God. And when he said, I see that you're ready to take his life, I don't want you to take his life. I just wanted you to be willing. Turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20:20. We get good vision by looking at this passage. Exodus 20:20. Moses said unto the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not. The picture is Mount Sinai. The people have come. They were interested. They were curious, in fact. And then God spoke. They heard the voice of God. They saw, it looked like a volcano beginning up there. There was flashes of light, and there was lightning, and there was storm clouds, and roiling clouds, and scariness up at the top, and the voice of God coming out. And the people turned around to run away. And they said, Moses, look, let's make a deal. You talk to him, he'll talk to you. We'll sit over in our tent, you come and tell us what he said. And he said, no, you have to stay here. You have to listen to this. God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces. He wants you to understand who you're dealing with, you see. And so actually, the scariness of the power of God. There was a time I walked out at night, someplace where there was not a lot of ambient light, and I saw the stars just going on forever. And I felt that I was here on this little ball of earth, and there was forever out there, and it was scary. It was just, I was too little. It was too big. When you get that concept of you and God, you have learned what they learned. God tested Israel, speaking from Sinai, and the people were terrified. Why did he do that? He says right here, to put them to the test, to prove them. Turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Another test of Israel. Deuteronomy 8, 2. This is after the 40 years of wilderness wandering. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee, that was one thing, but notice the second, and to prove thee. To prove who? The people that were left at the end, you see. Israel, the next generation. The ones that would enter into the promised land. God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee. In what way? To know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep his commandments or no. And so suffering here, the suffering of the wilderness wandering, was a true suffering. Considering the number of people that had to die in that 40 years, they would have had 20, 30 to 100 funerals every week. There's a lot of people dying, a lot of people being buried. Again in Deuteronomy, but chapter 13, we have another example. Here he is talking about false prophets, prophets who are not speaking from God, speaking from themselves, who are pretending that they can predict the future. Once in a while, what they say actually came true. And the question is, the unspoken question here is, why would God allow that? That's confusing. God's prophet can speak the prophecy and it'll be true. We can count on that. But here's this guy, and what he said came true. But he's not telling us to follow God. Why would God allow that? Deuteronomy 13:3. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the point is this. Here's a man who says, I do something different. I have a different religious point of view, and I'm telling you this will happen. And then it does. We say, oh, well, then I should follow him because his prophecy came true. He says, no, I only allowed that to see whether or not you will follow me alone. So God tested Israel by allowing some false prophets to actually predict something that came true. Let's go to the New Testament, John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, we see a test devised by Christ of his disciples. And I want you to think about what this test was. John 6, 5 and 6. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Well, they'd have to have a lot of money in that bag to even go to Walmart and get enough people for this 5,000 to 15,000 people that had come. Notice verse 6. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. What he was asking was humanly impossible. I heard a couple of guys talking. They said, well, I think I understand this thing of the five loaves and three fish, and was it two fish, whatever it was. He says, I think I know how he did that. Tiny little sandwiches. The guy said, I think he had a Ginsu knife, you know. No, they ate until they were full. And then there was more left over than they had to start with. This is clearly a miracle. He said this to prove him. God tested his disciples and will test you by presenting an impossible task. But what does impossible mean when you're dealing with God? Philip found out, didn't he? Turn over to John 11. One that we've mentioned before. Here is the testing of sorrow. And it was clear in this case that the sorrow did not have to happen. John 11, 6. And when he, Jesus, had heard therefore that he, Lazarus, was sick, he, Jesus, abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. He was waiting for him to die because he knew he was going to raise him from the dead, and this would be a fantastic miracle. But, and this would be to the glory of God. But that meant that God was testing Lazarus' sisters here, not so much Lazarus, but testing his sisters by allowing him to die so that he could raise him from the dead. You may experience a death of something as dear to you as Lazarus was to his sisters. Some great plan, some great ambition, some love of your life. And you may find that thing or that person dying. But the fact is that God allows it to say, do you love me more? Over in the book of Acts, Acts 16, it doesn't say here that God did this to test them, but we see that Paul and Silas come to Philippi to do the work of the Lord. They are there to win souls, and they have begun well. Lydia and some others are found, and now there's a little church ready to begin. But they are taken because they did the dastardly deed of casting out a demon out of a little girl. They are beaten in verse 23, Acts 16, 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they beat them with rods. You think of a bamboo stick, you know, one with a switch, long switch, and just beating their backs until the skin pops open. They laid many stripes upon them. They cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safety, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison. There's a wall around the building. Then there's another wall inside that. And they were brought in the inner prison. There were no windows. There was no air conditioning. And they made their feet fast in the stocks, so they could not even walk around. This dark hole, stinking place, is where these men ended up that came there to serve God and liberate the souls of men. You say, what is going on here? Why would this happen? You remember the end of the story, that when God allowed the earthquake to shake them loose, they were more concerned about the life of the jailer, so they said, well, we'll just stay here, because he was charged strictly with us and it would cost him his life. They were more concerned about his life than their own. They sang hymns and prayed at midnight. You say, what were they doing awake at midnight? Their backs were crusting over and their feet were in stocks. There was no ability of sleeping. But they could praise God. And this is the testing of God's servants, by giving them human barriers to performing his mission. But faithfulness says, I'll go on anyway. And finally, then, in James 1, 2, and 3, which we've just read, we see that God tests us by allowing temptation and trial. God allows that in us as he allowed it in Job. All right, with that cursory thing, and as you read through the scripture, notice how often God allows his own people to suffer, and see why he does it. What is his thinking? You will find then many references to that in your own life. A third thing concerning why we suffer, what does our suffering accomplish? The third thing is this: we affirm a great deal about our God. We magnify his worthiness. We magnify his desirability. If you think this through with me, when we are willing to suffer loss or injustice or whatever, and we still maintain our loyalty to the Lord and to his word, it demonstrates an enormously high value that we attach to him. People don't understand this. The world, it's all about self and self-interest and so on. They're saying, why would you continue? Job's wife says, curse God and die. Get it over with. Allow your minds to think. We sit here this morning, thousands of the Lord's people all around the world are threatened with execution, with torture, slavery, starvation, homelessness, poverty, imprisonment, and all sorts of other persecutions perhaps we can't even imagine. And these are designed to destroy, in some way, to destroy their faith in Christ. That people don't want them having a church like this. See. But these people, these sufferers, will not deny their Savior just to avoid these problems. they're standing firm for the Lord. They find it worth their while to endure those hardships because of the character, because of the love of God who has given them eternal life with him. I will not turn away from him no matter what you do to me, because he's already shown me his great love. Our endurance testifies to the worthiness of Christ. Worship came from the words worth-ship. It is that worth of God that we are saying when we worship. It says to the watching world, and as we saw, to the watching angels, it is worth enduring all this pain and heartache to know Christ and to anticipate the glory of being with him forever. Every difficulty we face, or every difficulty that someone we love faces, is a fresh opportunity to stand in the company of Job and to affirm that our faith, our worship, our devotion to God is rooted in a soil far deeper than personal advantage or material blessing or physical well-being. Knowing God is not about me and what I get, but it's about understanding who and what he is. Struggling through suffering magnifies God's trustworthiness. Why do you yet stay true to him when he's allowing such suffering? Because I trust him to get me through and take me to heaven. It magnifies God in the eyes of others. It even magnifies God in the eyes of angels. Angels don't die. So they look at us and they say, well, those are people with only a little tiny lifespan. Why are they risking that, you see? Because their God is so worthy. It delights the heart of God as nothing else can to see his people standing strong in these things. God's eventual answer to Job, how he turned his trials away, that in itself assures us that God takes note of our suffering. He remembers it, and he will respond to that. The story of Job, at least in part, is designed to help us cultivate a greater awareness of the reality of the spiritual warfare in which we are engaged. Happening to Job, happening to what he owned and to who he loved, but it was about a spiritual battle raging above. So there is more to our circumstances and more at stake in our response to them than meets the eye. T.S. Eliot, one of those people I've never liked to read, because he basically said, well, I'm going to write so difficult things to understand that you have to really work to understand it. And only the people that work that hard will have the enjoyment of understanding me. But I found it interesting that one day he was speaking to a group of Unitarian ministers in Boston. And he said something that I'm not sure they would appreciate. But he said this: to believe in the supernatural is not simply to believe that after living a successful, material, and fairly virtuous life here, one will continue to exist in the best possible substitute for this world. Or that after living a starved and stunted life here, one will be compensated with all the good things one has gone without. In other words, it's not about the stuff. It's not about the reward. But he closed with this: it is, to believe in the supernatural, is to believe that the supernatural is the greatest reality here and now. With this, I want to bring my second point and bring this to a close. Weigh your afflictions biblically. We have started with Job. Let's end with Paul. If I were to ask you, who in the New Testament do you know suffered more than anybody else? Probably Paul would come to mind. Paul lists things he went through. And that was early in his ministry. Writing to the Corinthians, he makes that list. Already by then, he had gone through a great, great deal. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What does our suffering accomplish? Well, learn to weigh your afflictions biblically, to see the supernatural as a reality, the greatest reality here and now, as T.S. Eliot said. The Apostle Paul gloried in the privilege of being God's servant despite wave after wave of suffering, because he was the servant. He tells us exactly how he felt sometimes. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look with me at verses 8 and 9. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, confused by all of this, but not in despair. The King James margin says, or altogether without help. We are not altogether without help or means. And then in verse 9, persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. So, if you look at the meaning of the words, he was pressured on every side, but not crushed. He was perplexed, but not hopeless. He was hounded, but not treed. A little reference to my hunting days, which I never had. He was decked, but not destroyed. That's verses 8 and 9. Then this man of sorrows makes one of the most remarkable statements I've found in the Bible about suffering. And if it were not that Paul was the experienced sufferer, if it were not him speaking, it would probably sound hollow and pretentious. Drop down to verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment. This is Paul talking. He says, it gives us something. It works something for us. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So weigh your afflictions biblically. Focus on eternity. If you are a Christian, your afflictions, no matter how heavy or many they are light and momentary in comparison to the glory that awaits you beyond this fleeting world. Paul says it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal, not momentary, weight rather than lightness of glory. I want you to think of your afflictions working like an investment. Future glory is exponentially proportional to present pain. We invest in the suffering, get the dividends and the capital returns of glory. How do you achieve that kind of otherworldly perspective? How can you look at what's going on in your life, pain, suffering, and say, yeah, but look what it's going to give us? Well, look at verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It means this: consciously make that choice, redirect your attention to what you know is so, but you cannot presently see. Choose not to remain preoccupied with what is visible and audible and tangible. Remind yourself that what you see is passing away. It's temporary. But what you cannot see is forever. Now, it's a funny verse telling us to see what you can't see. Look not at the things which are seen. Look at the things which are not seen. How do you do that? How is it possible to actually see what is not seen? Well, it comes down to this: trust God's word. Trust God's word. Dr. Mike is here. One of the best vacation planners I've ever known. He researches every possible activity in the proposed vacation spot, even plans an itinerary of activities for the trip to there, the duration, and then the way home, you know. Finding, oh yeah, that's not too far from this, we can take that trip, you know. And yet, all of his research is based on faith. He hasn't been there to see these things himself. He hasn't laid his own eyes on these things. So he is putting faith in the brochures, putting faith in the websites that describe the vacation spot. He evaluates the claims, and he tries to decide how much is hype, you know. Our little town wants you to come. We have the greatest band of rubber bands. And so, okay, forget you. But when he makes his plan, he has believed certain claims and is trusting that it will be an exciting vacation. We are in that situation today. Paul wasn't, by the way, but we'll get to that. But we're in that situation. The Bible is God's brochure of spiritual realities, of the heavenly places. The word in the Greek could be translated the heavenlies. Sometimes it means heavenly places, sometimes it means heavenly things, but the heavenlies. Three times in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. This is the brochure about this in Christ, he concludes. Ephesians 1:20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Ephesians 2:6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We want to know about heavenly places. Let's read the brochure about this wonderful place. It is not hyped up. It is absolutely true. It is what God says about it. So for us, we have God's inspired brochure of our future residence. But I want you to understand something. When Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4, he had already experienced something beyond that. He was not speaking prophetically. He was not speaking theoretically. He was speaking from personal experience. He had been there. He had seen that. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 6. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory, to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. Now, he's speaking of himself here, and he says it in the third person because it was one of those kind of out-of-body experiences. It was like he was a different person from himself at the time. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. He was there. He was in heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. The word lawful here could be understood as not possible. There are some things. I was just reading about some time ago where in a church, a Baptist church in fact, a man went to visit down a place in Texas, and he came back and he said, it's the most amazing thing. He said they had a machine that produced ice. And the people said, we do not stand for members lying. Now you're going to have to be kicked out of the church. He said, I'm not lying. And they said, obviously you're lying. Well, then the others said, well, you know, out of fairness, we ought to go check to see if what he's saying is true. So they sent two men down there, and they came back and said, everything he said was true. They have a machine that made ice. So they kicked all three of them out. Big liars. They knew what was right. Paul was there. It was not possible for him to utter it because people wouldn't understand it. Verse 5. For of such a one I will glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in my infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. It is out of his experience of actually being there that Paul says he could express his contentment, even his pleasure, in the midst of affliction. He saw what the glory was going to be. And he said, it's so great, it's not lawful, not even possible for me to explain it. So the light, momentary suffering here, forget about it. It's nothing. It's nothing. It is not just a sterile knowledge of theological principles, but your relationship to a person that will sustain you in such times. And 2 Corinthians 12 goes on to give that as an example. Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. In other words, I was up there in heaven. I saw this. So I could walk around saying, hey, you've been to heaven? I was there, you know. And people saying, ooh, wow, you know, and all that. And he said, lest I should be exalted above measure for that, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul then concludes, most gladly therefore will I rather glory in my infirmities, my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The power of God can be shown through me best when I am weak. Let the weakness come on, he says. This is from the man who had been there and seen that. Heard those things. Couldn't share with anybody else. If you and I can weigh our afflictions biblically, we will focus on eternity. And we will say that's enough. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we ask that you might open our hearts to the reality of that which is to come, to begin to make sense of this concept of investing. Investing means that we give up some of our money here that we could use for our pleasure, but we give it up to invest it that we might be able to bring it back, get it back with, and there's more to it. we may invest in this life our pleasure, our indulgence, our extravagance. We may invest it by relinquishing it here to collect it magnified in the days to come. And if we could see it, if we could weigh our afflictions biblically, we would say, Lord, every time you want to give me a trial, but at the end of that, I will have more of you. I will have more understanding of my relationship with you, of your greatness, then I am ready to invest and be able to enjoy forever that which can never be taken away. So the Apostle Paul reminds us, having been there, that even if we suffered as he suffered, it was only light and it was only momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I recognize that I suffer, not like Job, not even like Paul, but I suffer. They're the pains and the problems of this world. And I recognize that if I can use these as an opportunity to grow in Christ, then I gain an eternal weight of glory to come. And so it is my choice to weigh my afflictions biblically, to see the value of eternity, and to understand that you are worth it all. And so we trust our lives into your care, knowing that it may be a boot camp here, but we will be a ranked officer then. I pray that you might help us then to trust you and the path that you have put us on. Help us to see things from your point of view. With heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, there is this that I need to say to God, that he may do to me as he chooses, because he is good and powerful. And I will bow to his wisdom as Father, his expertise as Creator, and I will allow him to take me through even that valley of the shadow of death. And I will trust him as my shepherd. If that's your pledge, your promise to God, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up and say, pray for me. And I say, amen. Amen. Father, then we thank you that we have this opportunity to see things from your point of view, from the point of view of eternity, and to understand that what we're going through seems very important to us, seems very perhaps tragic to us, and yet in light of eternity, it is but a momentary light affliction. Help us then to see things in the proper perspective, and we pray it in Jesus' name.